Would you join me in thanking Dr. Hannah and Dr. George, and with that also welcome Dr. George for his final lecture to us today.
Well, I've had a wonderful time here this week. I don't know about you. I called back to my office and spoke to my executive assistant. And she said, "How are things going in Dallas?" I say, "They know how to do things right in Dallas. Y'all have treated me so well. Thank you for receiving me with such gracious hospitality. It's just been a joy to share these days with you and have fellowship with students and faculty members and with your president, my friend, Dr. Bailey, and so many of you who are here studying for the ministry that God is calling you to in these days. We began with three heretics, and then we moved on to look at particularly the issue of eternity and time with reference to St. Augustine. Now, I'm going to do in this lecture what I always tell my students a church historian should never do, Dr. Hannah. I'm going to skip the Middle Ages. That's a bad thing to do. But after all, I only have 3 days and only 35 minutes, so what can you do? We're going to go from Augustine to Luther. That's a long stretch. A lot happened in those intervening 1,000 years between the death of Augustine in 430 and the birth of Martin Luther in 1483. There are continuities as well as discontinuities in that period of time that are well worth our exploring. In some ways, I think we can best understand the Reformation as an acute Augustinianization of Christianity. It was a return to the Bible, a return to Paul through the lenses of Augustine. Not completely, not 100%. B.B. Warfield once said that the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church. Well, there's something to that as well. Everybody cites Augustine. But I think you'll see some points of continuity as we look at Martin Luther and his discovery, rediscovery, recovery of the theology of grace. I want to begin with two quotations from Martin Luther and one from Charles Dickens. Luther quotation number one. "I did nothing. I simply wrote, preached God's word, and then as I drank a Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf," which proves that Luther was not a Southern Baptist, "and took a nap in the afternoon, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Luther quotation number two. "I did not learn my theology all at once, but I followed where my temptations led me." It is not reading or writing or speculating that makes a theologian. Nay, it is rather living, dying, and being damned that makes one a theologian. Sounds much better in Latin. Non legendo, non scribendo, non speculando, vivendo, moriendo, et damnando facit theologiam. Now, I want to give this quotation from Charles Dickens. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the springtime of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. Those, of course, are the famous opening lines of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, describing the events and the mood on the eve of the French Revolution. But they also describe the events and the mood on the eve of the Protestant Reformation. For seldom, if ever, has there been an age more similar to our own than the world into which Martin Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483. It was the best of times. It was the best of times because it was an age of exploration and discovery. Luther was only 9 years old when Christopher Columbus set sail for India and stumbled onto a new hemisphere. It was the best of times. It was an age of invention and discovery and cultural flourishing. We call it the Renaissance. An age when Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci were painting those wonderful masterpieces we still marvel at today. It was the best of times, an exciting time in which to be alive. The printing press had just been invented. Soon Galileo and Copernicus would open the heavens to the human eye. It was the best of times. But it was also the worst of times, because it was an age of violence and death, of plague and disease, what AIDS is to us now, the bubonic plague, the Black Death, they called it, was to the world in which Martin Luther was born, a disease without a cure. It was the worst of times. Wherever you looked, you saw conflict, peasants rising against their nobles, their lords, kingdom against kingdom, war and violence, along with the printing press, another invention, gunpowder, had just been introduced into Western Europe, bringing warfare to a new savagery it had never known before. The age of the Reformation was the age of the beginning of modern warfare. Up until the time of the Reformation, war was pretty much a well-defined exercise. The game of chess evolved out of that medieval understanding of feudalism and warfare. You have the knight and the pawn and the king and the queen, and everybody has a role to play. And war was done on a well-defined field of battle. There were rules and regulations you lived by and fought by. With the invention of gunpowder, all of that was thrown away. Now civilians were attacked and cities were besieged. And much that we know and have experienced in the last 400 years came to be a part of the staple experience of human beings in the West. It was the worst of times. Much like our own age, with our own explorations into space, with our own discoveries and inventions, it's the best of times for us too. And at the same time, the worst of times. Now, right in the middle of this world was the church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." But it seemed to many people on the eve of the Reformation that the gates of hell indeed had begun to prevail against the church, for it was corrupt in every way from top to bottom. Priests living licentiously, avarice and greed and fraud being perpetrated throughout the extent of Christendom. Heresies abounding on every hand. It was the worst of times in the church too. Led Erasmus, the great scholar from Holland, to say that this century, the 16th century, is the worst century since Jesus Christ. It was the worst of times. Now, many times when you hear about the Reformation or you read books about the Reformation, this is what they talk about. The Reformation was an effort to correct these abuses. And it's true, all over Europe there went up a cry for reform of the church in head and in members, as they said. But fundamentally, the Reformation was not about correcting these abuses in the church, because there was nothing distinctive, really, about that call. Others had made it long before Luther. John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, Savonarola in Florence. Many, many others had cried for cleaning away the corruption and the abuses and bringing order and stability and faithfulness back to the church. Luther put it this way: "They attacked the life, I attacked the doctrine." Fundamentally, the Reformation was about the Word of God. But what kind of Word?
and what kind of God? That was the question that had driven Martin Luther as a young law student, caught in a thunderstorm, thought he was going to die, cries out in a moment of panic, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." Now, why did he call on Saint Anna? Who was Saint Anna? How many of you know? One person, two people. Saint Anna was Jesus' grandmother. Saint Anna was the mother of the Virgin Mary. And she was also the patron saint of the silver miners in Germany. And Luther's father was such a miner. And no doubt he had seen little statuettes of Saint Anna in his home from the time he was a little boy. It was an intuitive impulse to cry out, "Saint Anna, help me, I'll become a monk." Nobody expected him to fulfill that vow made under duress, but he insisted on doing it, and he enters a very strict branch of the Augustinian order in the city of Erfurt, seeking to find an answer to a question that haunted him by day and by night. How can I know that God is for me, not against me? What can I do to please God, to satisfy God, to have some claim upon God? In order to answer this question, Luther became a monk, and he was a good monk. He tells us that he would flagellate his back with a whip until it was a bloody mess. He tells us that he would go without food and drink for days on end till he was famished with hunger and thirst. He tells us that he would sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell in the wintertime without a blanket until he shivered to the bone. But he was always asking himself, "Am I hungry enough? Am I thirsty enough? Am I cold enough? Have I done enough? Have I suffered enough? Is there ever any enough to satisfy God?" The church provided a remedy for people who felt as Luther did. It was called confession. There were four parts of confession. You had to confess your sins to a priest. You had to be contrite even before that, according to the best theology of the day. Not just atrite. Attrition meant that you were sorry because you feared the punishment or you're going to get caught. Contrite meant that you really were genuinely repentant. That was in the best theology of the day. You had to be truly contrite. Then you had to go to confession, confess your sins to a confessor, every sin you had committed. And then the confessor would issue some satisfaction. Now, what is this? Again, in the best theology of the day, satisfaction was not a work you did in order to earn forgiveness, though that, in fact, is how it was often understood and lived out. But satisfaction was something you did in order to demonstrate that you were truly serious about the sin you had committed and your desire to follow Christ. And then finally, there was absolution. After you had gone through all of this, the confessor would say, "Absolvo te in nomine Jesu, I absolve you in the name." Luther went through this ritual of confession with Johann von Staupitz, his great mentor, father in God, time and time again, pouring out everything he could think he had done wrong in the confessional. He'd go away, think of something he had forgotten, retrace his steps, come back in, start the whole process all over again. After a while, Staupitz got tired of this and said, "Listen here, Brother Martin, if you're going to come in here and confess so much, you ought to go out and do something really worth confessing. I mean, commit some big sin. Kill somebody. Don't just come in here with these little dolly sins, these little baby sins." But you see, Luther's problem was not whether his sins were really big sins or little sins. His problem was, have I confessed every sin? Is the slate completely clean? If not, how can God be pleased with me? He was serious in following the penitential theology of the late medieval church. There came an occasion in the monastery when Luther was ordained as a priest. Now, not all monks are priests. In fact, monasticism began as a lay movement. But by the time of the Reformation, and even continuing today, in most monasteries, the majority of monks are ordained as priests. And this happened to Luther. 1507, he was ordained as a priest, and that meant he could preside at his first Mass. It was a big event. Kind of like graduation is for us, you know. It's a big deal. Your parents come, you get gifts, you know, there's a big banquet. Luther did all right as he stood at the altar to recite the canon of the Mass until he came to these words, Vero, vivo, eterno, Deo, to the true, the living, the eternal God. And he thought, who am I? A pygmy, who am I? Dust and ashes. To be saying this to the true, the eternal, and the living God. He trembled, nearly fainted. He held on to the rail of the altar, finished the Mass, came down at the banquet, sat next to his father, Hans Luther, who had come to celebrate with him this occasion, even though he really had never been supportive of his becoming a monk in the first place. And Luther said, Father, do you still think I made a mistake to join the monastery? It was the wrong question. Hans Luther was doing the best he could to contain himself, and Luther asked this question. He flared up and he said, you wise fool, here you are, throwing your life away in the monastery. You're going to leave your mother and me with little, if anything, on which to fend for ourselves in our old age. You can do so much more if you had stayed in the world and pursued a career in law. Luther said, oh, but Father, I can do far more for you by my prayers in the monastery than ever I could have done in the world. And besides, remember that thunderstorm. I was called by a heavenly vision. Eh, said his father. God grant it wasn't the devil. He had touched a sensitive point. Was it God who called Luther in the thunderstorm, or the fiend of hell, the devil? How do you know? There was a story. Luther, I think, must have heard this story, because the story circulated in Germany in his day. It was a story about Saint Martin of Tours, after whom Martin Luther was named, because he was baptized on Saint Martin's Day, November the 11th. The story was that once upon a time, the devil appeared to Martin of Tours. But he appeared to him not with a pitchfork and smoke coming out his ears, as we think of the devil in medieval iconography, but he appeared to Martin of Tours as though he were Christ, resplendent in all of his glory, dazzling, brilliant, as John saw the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1. Martin of Tours fell at his feet, began to worship and adore the one he thought was Christ, till he looked up into his hands and he asked the question, where are the nail prints? There were none. And as soon as he asked that question, the apparition vanished. Where are the nail prints, Martin? That was the question his father was really asking him. It was a question that would haunt him for years and years to come. When Luther was in the Wartburg translating the New Testament into German, the devil would come to him and tempt him and deride him, say to him, are you alone wise? Are you alone true? Who are you to go against all these years of church tradition? Where are the nail prints? That's a very important question for us to ask as well of everybody, of every preacher, of every minister, of every theologian that claims to proclaim the message of Christ. Where are the nail prints? About this time, Luther entered into a new phase of his discovery. All along, Luther had thought that God was good and he, Luther, was sinful. That was a problem. How can he, a sinner, be right with a holy, righteous God? But now, Luther began to question the very goodness of God. Is God really good? Went to Staupitz with these questions. Staupitz said, man, you're making this way too hard. Staupitz said, I bet what you would have said, what any pastor probably would say, if somebody came to them with these questions. Oh, you just got to love God. Trust the Bible, you know. Don't be so obsessed. Get over it. Get a life. That's what Staupitz essentially said to him. Just love God. Love God, said Luther. I hate him. Odium Dei, the hatred of God. This was blasphemous to say that you hated God. And Staupitz says at one point, Ich verstehe nicht. I don't understand this guy. Luther thought, am I the only one who's ever suffered like this? Not even Staupitz understands me? Am I the only one? He entered that dark night of the soul. He uses this word that we often translate temptations, Anfechtungen. It's a weak translation, not adequate at all. Anfechtungen are not temptations. They are dread bouts of despair. It's a man hanging off a cliff by his fingernails, about to fall into a bottomless abyss. Luther uses an image he got from the book of Leviticus to describe this experience. He said, I felt like I was a leaf blowing in the wind, a driven leaf blown hither and yon. About this time, Luther was transferred from Erfurt to Wittenberg, where Staupitz was the teacher, a professor of Bible, and also continuing to be Luther's mentor and supporter. One day, Staupitz was talking to Luther out in the garden under the pear tree. And he put his arm around his shoulder and said, listen here, Brother Martin, I've been thinking about you. He's a very wise pastor here. I've been thinking about you. I've been thinking about you. And what you need to do is go over to the university and get your doctorate in theology and become a professor in the seminary. Now, here's a young man on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and his advisor tells him he should become a seminary professor. Oh, Luther said, I could never do that. That would kill me. Well, if it kills you, Staupitz said, that's okay. God has lots of things for clever people like you to do up in heaven. That's all right. He had to do what he was told. He had taken a vow of obedience, and so he did. He becomes doctor in Biblia. And Luther was always very proud of the fact that he was a doctor of Holy Scripture. Later on in his life, he gives up his monastic vow, and you know the famous story where he marries a runaway nun, Katie von Bora. He renounces the monastic vow, but he never gives up his doctoral vow, his doctoral gown. Very proud of that. At one point he says, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he's going to sound the trumpet, step out on a cloud and say, Dr. Martinus, come forth. Even Jesus will call him doctor at the second coming. Why was it so important for him to be a doctor? Because this gave him the authority to teach the Holy Scriptures and to call the church to reform on the basis of the Word of God. Very important to understand that sense of vocation and calling in Luther's theology and his development. So he does become a doctor of theology, and he becomes a professor of Old Testament. The first lectures he gave, we believe, were on Genesis, and then he turns to the Psalms. And even though he's most famous for his lectures on Romans, which were given in 1516... Luther taught comparatively little New Testament. It was mostly the Old Testament at Wittenberg. That's probably because Melanchthon had been called from Tübingen to become the professor of New Testament. And Melanchthon is the one who taught most of the New Testament material in Wittenberg. And it was in this context of teaching the Scriptures and poring over the text of Scripture that Luther experienced what we call his famous Reformation breakthrough. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, so far from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry to you by day, and I am not silent. By night, I am a worm and not a man. That text. Luther realized this is the text Jesus had quoted on the cross. My God, why? That's the very question I have asked 1,000 times. And I thought I was the only one. But Jesus felt forsaken too. How could it be? He is the sinless Son of God. I'm a sinner. Could only be, he said, that on that cross, Jesus Christ had so identified himself with me, with my lost, sinful condition, that he felt himself estranged from his Father and crying out in the darkness of the cross, my God, why? Came to that famous text in Romans 1, 17, where Paul is quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He had always understood that term, justitia Dei, the righteousness of God, to refer to the active righteousness by which God punishes the unrighteous. It was this God whom Luther could not love, but rather hated and murmured against in his heart. And now as he pondered that text from Romans, it came to him, he said, that the righteousness Paul is referring to is the righteousness by which God, without compromising his holiness, imputes to us the alien righteousness, which is not our own, but the righteousness which belongs properly to Jesus Christ. And we are clothed, that's another image Luther likes to use, we're clothed in that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's a great debate among Luther scholars as to when this great breakthrough really occurred, when it happened. Some say as early as 1512, others as late as 1519. I myself think we should probably distinguish two different encounters or experiences. One, which happened fairly early in his career as a teacher of the Bible, when he truly came to trust in Christ as his Redeemer and to see that Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for his sins. The second, when he developed a mature, articulate doctrine of justification by faith alone. That didn't happen all at once. Luther said, I didn't learn my theology all at once. I had to follow where my Anfechtungen led me, through the struggles and the doubts and the temptations. It was in that anvil that his Reformation theology was developed. There is a popular theory developed by a psychohistorian as to how this really occurred in Luther's life. Because Luther once made a statement that his discovery of the gracious God had happened while he was auf dieser Kloaka, which means on the toilet. And we know that Luther experienced a lifelong problem with constipation. There's absolutely no doubt about that. He talks about this all the time. It's a serious problem Luther had. And so Erik Erikson, in his book Young Man Luther, published in 1958, develops this idea that Luther experienced his view of the graciousness of God coincident with the release of his bowels, auf dieser Kloaka, on the toilet. And he develops this into a kind of psychohistorical reading of Luther. It's a fascinating book. I recommend you read it, Young Man Luther. I had a student one time who wrote on an examination that based on Erikson's thesis, if Ex-lax had been invented, the Reformation would never have happened. I gave him an A- for originality and a C-plus for interpretation. But this expression, auf dieser Kloaka, which Luther does use, it's in his table talk, is actually an expression that comes from the mystical literature of Germany in the late Middle Ages, from people like Tauler and Suso, whose sermons Luther edited. The first volume he ever published in 1516 was a collection of these mystical sermons of Tauler called the Theologia Deutsch, German theology. And in this tradition, this expression, auf dieser Kloaka, on the toilet, refers not to the physical experience that Luther no doubt struggled with throughout his life, but it refers rather to that spiritual experience of being at one's utmost extremity, without a leg to stand on. And where else in our experience are we more vulnerable than when we are auf dieser Cloaca? And Luther was making a profound theological point that it's only when we have reached that point, when we have nothing else to rely on, when we have let go of everything that we're holding to, when we are most open and most vulnerable and most exposed, in that moment of utter dependence and extremity, are we in a position to hear the word of forgiveness and grace. Jesus said, "I have come not to heal those that are well." Because those that are well don't need a physician. It's the sick. It's the broken. It's the hurting. It's those who are auf dieser Cloaca. Luther's deepened doctrine of the radicality of sin anticipated by more than three centuries the deepest insights of modernity's two great prophets of atheism, Ludwig Feuerbach and Sigmund Freud. In his commentary on Romans 1:20, Luther anticipates Freud's critique of religion when he observed that the root of all idolatry is when human beings worship God not as He is, but as they imagine and think Him to be. They think of God as they wish Him to be and measure Him only in terms of the benefits they receive from Him. Thus, religion itself, the very thing that is supposed to help us and connect us with the divine, becomes an expression of our very captivity as we project onto God our own wishes and desires. Rather than letting God be God, we turn Him into the God who looks like me, which is the title of a popular book of feminist theology in the last 5 years. Luther's insight here derives not only from his critique of the external religious practices of his day, but also from his own tortured quest to find a gracious God, to find a God who will meet him in that moment of utter extremity, auf dieser Cloaca. And Luther anticipates Sigmund Freud as well, because it's not only the sins that we remember, that we can confess in confessional. What about the sins we forget? What about the sins we commit when we're asleep? What about those sins? Luther realized, as Freud did 400 years later, that human beings are a deep, dark chasm, and that they are levels and layers of complexity in us that we're not even remotely aware of. And this, too, needs redemption. This, too, requires salvation. And it was this radical view of sin, reinforcing Augustine's own understanding of sin as being turned in on oneself, that led Luther more and more to emphasize the grace of God. The grace of God that comes to us from outside of ourselves. The grace of God that we can never earn or deserve or merit by anything we do or think or say, but the grace of God which comes to us to rescue us and to redeem us from our sins and from our guilt. There's a dual temptation in the church today that needs to hear the word of grace as Martin Luther experienced it. The dual temptation is to make ourselves like God and to make God like ourselves. And you see this not only in the old-fashioned Protestant liberalism that we all know is so empty and vacuous, but I'm afraid we also see this in a lot of contemporary evangelicalism. The temptation to make ourselves like God, to pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps, the kind of hidden Pelagianism that hides not very far beneath the surface of a lot of our religion. The temptation to make ourselves like God and the temptation to make God like ourselves. to whittle him down to our size. That's the root, I think, of this recent trend of semi-process theism, openness of God theology. What Luther does is give us a new sense of the vastitude of God. That's a word that an old-fashioned preacher, J.H. Jowett, used. He said, when you're preaching, emphasize the vastitude of God. His glory, His majesty, His holiness, His power, His love, His compassion, His grace. The last thing Luther wrote before he died was found scribbled on a note beside his deathbed. He died in the same town where he was born, the village of Eisleben. The year was 1546. Found beside his deathbed was this note, six words, half of them in German, half of them in Latin. The note said this, Wir sein Bettler, hoc est verum, which means we are beggars. This is true. And I think those last words Luther wrote summarize his theology of grace better than anything he wrote in all of his long life as a theologian and a reformer of the church. We are beggars. In our hands, no price we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. We are beggars. We are auf dieser cloaca. And only when God reaches down to us and lifts us up out of ourselves and embraces us and clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, do we know that forgiveness and new life and salvation that comes freely as a gift from our Heavenly Father. We are beggars. This is true.